together in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Flesh. Today we're in Psalm 21. We did roughly half of it last week, and we do roughly half of it this week. I guess a little less than half of it this week, a little more last week. So, read with me this text for tonight. We have six verses in front of us. Your hand will find all of your enemies. Your right hand will find those hating you. You will appoint them to be like a fire kettle of fire for a time of your presence. Yahweh, in his anger, will thoroughly swallow them, and fire will consume them. Their fruit you will thoroughly destroy from the land, and their seed from the sons of man. Because they stretched out evil against you, they accounted a device which they won't be able to carry out. Because you are appointing them an upper back, with your bowstrings you are precisely taking aim at their faces. Highly rise, Yahweh, in your strength. Let us sing and carol your might. This was part of our reading on the Lord's Day, because I had finished its translation, so I just used it for the translation on the Lord's Day. Lord willing, this Lord's Day we will be beginning our translation readings in the book of Exodus. But the last place that we stopped in Psalm 21 last week was all about what God did for David and how he was recounting that. He was grateful for it. He was expressing that appreciation for how God had come to his aid. God had saved him. God had worked on his behalf. God had acted for him. Though I think he did use the word loving-kindness maybe last week, but even if he didn't, it was one of those. It was many acts of such that he was demonstrating, that he was operating in with David. At this point in the psalm, though, and this is why it was a good point to stop at last week, a good place to begin now, last week was all the goodness to David. This week is the retribution, the repayment, the judgment in time and maybe into eternity that the enemies of God receive. And so he says, your hand will find all of your enemies. Your right hand will find those hating you. The hand of God. For that matter, the hand, your hand, anyone's hand in the Bible is talking about the activity that you do. When we talk about, whatever your hand finds to do, Ecclesiastes says, do it with all your might. And that's one of those places where, while that might be true, that's actually probably not true. Whatever your hand finds to do, that is, whatever you choose to do, do it with all your might. But if it's of God, if it's the service of God, yeah, do it with all your might. But the reason given is because there's no activity, there's no knowledge in Sheol where you're going. It's one of those places in Ecclesiastes where you'd have to say, this is part of the journey. It's the inspired record of the journey, but it's not just lift a verse out and, proclaim its truth. But you see in the use of the hand there, in that verse, the idea that your hand, whatever your hand finds to do, that is, it's the activity of an individual. And so we've made many times in the past this observation that the priests, when ordained, were to have blood of the sacrifice. That is the life and death of the typical sacrifice. That is Christ crucified, the pre-crucifixion and post-crucifixion, what we call resurrection life of the one that the sacrifice symbolized. That was to identify the person's hearing, what they approve of, right ear in their hearing, what their the great toe of the right foot, that is what they're approving of as far as their walk, their deportment, their behavior, their manner of life, but also the thumb of the right hand, what they look at as acceptable activity, acceptable service to God, is to be thoroughly identified with the blood. That is, since the life of the flesh is in the blood in Leviticus 17:11, this blood is the life of the Lord Jesus Christ. When that blood is shed, it's the death of the Lord Jesus Christ. And we can partake in that life before its death by the same principle, as we listened recently to a teaching that put it this way, that the Lord Jesus Christ was the pioneer of a prototype spiritual life. And I agree with that statement. He was the first off the assembly line of this human life lived with the cancellation of the sin nature. He did not have a sin nature, but in our case, we cancel that, and lived in the positive power of the Holy Spirit. There again, you see the idea of the hand, all right? What you're doing. Now, what God's going to do, it's like He's searching with His hand, and He will find all of His enemies. Maybe this has to be stated, because we don't see it happening, we don't perceive it. Like actually, in our case, we live in a day that most of our conventional translations do not allow you to see, but your LMT will allow you to see it. The day of man. That is, this is the day of grace, this is the day of salvation, this is the acceptable time. And therefore, this is the most gracious time as far as just the way God economically acts toward man, and man is taking advantage of that by absolutely abusing that mercy, and so it's kind of called the day of man in 1 Corinthians, because it's man having his day, having his way on his day. And there is a day called the day of Yahweh that is coming. That is the day when, though it doesn't look like it now, because it's the day of man, His hand, watch this, His hand will find His enemies. And His right hand will find all those hating Him. If we want to distinguish, I think it's rather a poetical apposition, and maybe don't make much more of it than that. But if we want to make a distinction, we have the Father and the Father's right hand, the Son, bringing the God hatred to bear upon those who have operated in such. You will appoint them to be like a fire kettle of fire. Alright, what other kind of fire kettle would we have if it was not of fire, right? This is actually me. This redundancy does not appear in the scripture. But there is a kettle that we don't have any use for these things now. But at the time, if you wanted to transport fire from there to there, you were cooking something over there and you wanted to cook something over here. When I was in India a lot of times, it's just fire kettles going all the time. It seemed like the women would, labor, they'd get up early in the morning. Again, this is my, it seems like, I'm not saying it's exactly like this, but it seemed to me, maybe it was just because we were there, but it seemed like they got up very early in the morning and started cooking on fire. And then made the breakfast and brought it, and then immediately got working on lunch. Made the lunch, gave you the lunch, and immediately started working on dinner. And even after your dinner meal, I remember into the night, these fire kettles outside the church in the little patio there, in one of the ones that we spent a lot of time in. I'm cooking over here. I want to cook over here. It's not like I just take my little, you know, clicker lighter or a lighter or I have a stove over there and a stove over there. It's more, it's like I've got to transport the fire. You did that with a fire kettle. That is, it was a kettle that had a handle on it that, you carried burning embers. You carried burning material. The kettle was only used to transport fire. It was its only function. And so when I translate this word that means a kettle, but not any kettle, it's specifically the kind of kettle that carries fire, I call it a fire kettle. Let's say that it had it was just a technical name. Everyone knew what it was, but in English you don't, and you have to call it a fire kettle. Well, there's those of fire, in other words, those that aren't empty. They actually have fire in them. So you will appoint them to be like a fire kettle of fire for a time of your presence. You will appoint them to be like the vessel, all right, the receptacle, the container that is to hold this fire. We have in Romans 9 the concept of those who are vessels, that is, holders, of mercy, and those who are holders or vessels of wrath. That's their fire kettles, all right? This is the fire kettle, the thing that holds the symbol for divine judgment, namely fire. As long as there's no fire in it, it's still a fire kettle. You understand? It's a fire kettle. That's what it is. It's used to carry fire. But it's not a fire kettle of fire. In other words, it's not on fire. It doesn't have fire in it. The lost... let's not say the lost. Because believers can be lost. Believers cannot lose their salvation, but they can be lost. We tend to, this is one of those terminology sharpening times. The church uses the word lost as the opposite of saved. And sometimes it's used that way, but because we limit the word saved to mean having eternal life, generally, and the scripture doesn't limit the term saved to that, we think then its opposite is lost. That means they're damned. They're condemned. It's not what I mean. I mean that the unbeliever is lost in that sense, but the believer can be lost. It's indicated in Luke 15, where you have three parables or three analogies of lost things. There's a lost coin. It's in the house. There's a lost sheep. He's in the flock. And there's a lost son. Just the fact that he's a son. He's in the family. He's kind of been lost as to a relationship of free-flowing love, of reciprocal devotion, father and saint. So when he returns, this my son was lost. He never stopped being the man's son, but he was lost. He was out there. I don't know where he is. I don't know what he's doing. God, of course, knows where you are and what you're doing, but we've lost that intimacy. We've lost that relationship. He is lost to me. Have you ever lost a friend? You may know exactly where they are, but they're not your friend anymore. There's been some falling out. Hopefully it was not because you are implacable. Hopefully it's because on their part is the only one that has the offense. But say someone just absolutely, they want nothing to do with you now. They don't like you. They don't love you anymore. You could say that you've lost your friend, but you know where they are. They're lost through relationship. So that all comes out of my desire to be accurate when I talk with you, because I was talking about the lost, the way we usually talk about it, and then I said, well, wait a minute, Timothy. That's not exactly accurate. Believers can be lost too. So, the unsaved, let's call them that, the unbeliever, the wicked, would be the designation for them in the Psalms so much of the time. These are vessels of wrath, just like a fire kettle is for fire, but if it doesn't have any fire in it, it's not, well, the thing that talks about the judgment of God isn't upon it yet. And the vessel of wrath is a child of wrath, just as we were, even as the rest, until God graced us with His Son. But they are vessels of wrath, that is, right now, they're not receiving the wrath of God in a demonstrable way. But as John 3:36 puts it, the wrath of God abides on them. It's like hovering over them. As soon as they die, it strikes. So they're fire kettles, but when they actually have fire in them, the picture is, this is when the judgment, the wrath, the consuming of God descends upon them, and this is for a time of your presence. This is, look, now, catapult to the New Testament. When there is a word that we translate generally as coming, the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. It is parousia. Parousia is from ousia, which means being, and par, which means alongside or with. So when you put them together, it's the being alongside with. The Lord's coming is when He will literally be alongside us. We'll see Him. He'll be with us. It's His presence. For us, it's the blessed hope and appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ, for which we look. But for the world, that same event is a horror. It is maybe not in their minds now, but when it descends upon them, when it takes them, like a thief in the night, it will be terror. That day doesn't overtake us as a thief, because we know that it's coming. Beyond that, we're cheering it's coming. We're wishing it, hoping it, praying to speed it up, hopefully living in such a way that can promote the speeding of that coming. It's not taking us unawares, as 1 Thessalonians 5 would communicate it, but to them it'll take them like a thief in the night. Alright, now we like to talk, and we should like to talk about it. We like to talk about grace, about mercy, and we emphasize it because the Scripture emphasizes it. If you just teach the Scripture, you just teach through the Scripture, you're going to be talking about that often because it's an emphasis of the Scripture. Just as an example, probably not this week, but in order to get this Sunday, that is, but in order to have Diatessaron printings ready for you, I have to prepare the conflation the week ahead of time so that I can, on Wednesday night, as I did tonight, give it to Amy, and then Amy will type it, and on Friday she'll give it to me, and then on Saturday I will copy it and distribute it to you on Sunday. So this is probably two Sundays away from now because we have to do it that way, but the Lord's going to bring up mercy again. He's going to remind them, remember, I told you some time ago, I said, remember this, what he's saying. Go learn what this means. I want mercy and not sacrifice. Well, 2 weeks, two Sundays from now, we'll be at the place where he says, if you had learned what this means, they didn't, you would not have condemned the innocent. So mercy is an emphasis. So we emphasize it. We emphasize it more than judgment. But we would be amiss, we would be remiss, we would be wrong if we didn't teach the whole counsel of God when we came to it. I can't explain to you in words. The best thing I can do is to take words like this. Because God is wording it this way and talk to you about what that judgment is like. Yahweh in His anger, so does God have anger? Yes. God has anger. As one verse puts it, He is angry with the wicked all day. In His anger will thoroughly swallow them. In other words, they will just be as if they were just devoured in a moment. And fire will consume them. Now, eschatologically, when this happens on a cosmic level, on a worldwide scale, that's exactly what it says will happen in a literal way. When the Lord Jesus Christ in 2 Thessalonians 1 is revealed from heaven in consuming fire, taking vengeance on His adversaries. Their fruit, verse 10, you will thoroughly destroy from the land. Fruit, think of it like this, production. That is, what came from them. When the Lord Jesus Christ returns, and I'm not saying this is, it's entirely waiting that time, but God never acts in this prior to that, I'm not saying that, but it's just the greatest example of it. It's the ultimate example of it, and it's the one that's future for us. It's the one that we look for. When the Lord returns, and this parousia, or this being alongside, when the presence happens, and then this thoroughly swallowing them, and them being consumed with fire, this land, this country, this world, will look so different. It'll be the same place. So much has to go. So much fruit has to go. I often think of it like this. Abigail is here tonight. We were talking about this years ago when we were in Israel together. And with others. She's the only one here tonight, though, that was with me. And we were talking about the... You go there, you kind of get a feel... You kind of, like today, and Abigail was hoping this would happen before I went. And it happens. This is what she was hoping would happen. When I look at certain things, when I see things in the Scripture now, there's a picture in my mind that wasn't there before because I was there. And so I think of this, I think of, here's the city of Jerusalem, and there's this kind of a lop, there's a hill, and that's the Temple Mount, as they call it. There's a gully, there's a valley to the side, that's the Kidron, and on the other side of that valley, a mountain that goes up, that's the Mount of Olives. The Lord Jesus Christ is to return on this Mount of Olives. most conspicuous thing we were talking about when you're there, even if you're not on the Mount of Olives, the most conspicuous thing in Jerusalem, even if you've seen pictures of it, is that round gold dome that sits in the middle of it. And it's so close, you know, to where the Lord's feet will touch. It's the first thing going, is what we were saying when we were there. That dome of the rock, that mosque that has above the entryway in Arabic, God has no son. That's the first thing going. That's your scheduled for termination. We don't know what day it is. God knows the day. He scheduled the day. We don't know the day. But if God got rid of everything in the world that was the production of man that was not pleasing to Him, even down to buildings and signs and, you know, how much goes? How much is not there anymore? Memorials to great men that God considers fools, gone, melted down. You know, so was there virtual melting? I mean, so much of the internet is gone. You know, as soon as he comes back, it's just everything's destroyed that isn't of the Lord. Awaiting another day when he destroys everything physical. Even good things, even things like, you know, billboards that say, you know, Jesus is Lord or something. It's material. It's going to go too. But not at the first cleansing. Their fruit, the fruit of the wicked, David's talking to God, will thoroughly destroy from the land. In other words, thoroughly destroy. We're using thoroughly, sometimes intensely, to just bring out the PL sense of the intensified verb. How can you intensify destroy? Look, I destroyed it. It's destroyed. Well, not good enough. Not what, thoroughly enough. You get the idea that the Lord will act in one of the reflections of His anger that we saw in Josiah, who wasn't satisfied with cutting down idols. He had to chop them up into little pieces, and wasn't satisfied with chopping them up into little pieces, but beat them as fine as dust. He beat them to powder, threw it into a river to get rid of it, and in Moses' case, did the same thing with a golden calf, except that he made the people drink it after he put it in the water. He's going to thoroughly destroy from the land everything that's evil. So, these chairs, they can stay. Nothing wrong with that. Some of your clothing, it can stay. You can have that. Neutral things, they can stay. Good things, certainly they can stay. But everything that in the slightest way smacks of Antichrist is gone. Beautiful things, we think. I don't think. I call them monstrosities. But, like, beautiful things like, you know, the Mormon tabernacle. Gone, melted down, I mean, just destroyed. What a waste. No, it's not a waste. It's a sacrifice to our God. It's gonna be destroyed and we'll cheer at it. Like in Revelation, they cheered at the destruction of Babylon. Like they glorified God, like the saints praised God at the destruction of Babylon, mystery Babylon, mother of fornicatresses and all of the abominations of the earth. So certain buildings, we'll just keep it here. Certain buildings are gone because that's a testament to what went on in those buildings. There's a Kingdom Hall out that way, gone. There's a Mormon monstrosity out that way, gone. But I'm not talking about the religious alone. Wolfendale's is gone. All right? Buildings might be okay, but you know what I'm saying? Thoroughly destroyed. In a renovated earth, in a purged planet. And their seed from the sons of man. Oh, they're children too. Their sons are gone. We're assuming that these sons, and I think rightly, I know rightly, we're assuming that these sons did not change the pattern of their fathers by believing and serving God. It's like this, oh, this is the natural, this is the way it goes. Like father, like son. These guys are gone. Because, 11, they stretched out evil against you. Picture that. I know it's not our idiom. It's strange kind of language to us, stretching out evil. But it's actually, if you think about it, it's a really great picture. It's like, we're stretching out evil. Like we're making it, you know, we're expanding upon evil. We're setting it out. We're setting a table of evil. Like you take a tablecloth and you know, and there it is and it's bunched up and it's not like perfect. You can't just perfectly. So you go and you stretch this out. They stretch out evil. They accounted a device which they won't be able to carry out. Like they not counted on. I almost rendered it that way and I said, no, that's like, that conveys the idea of trusting in. But like they accounted it viable, feasible. We're going to do this thing that's against the will and word and love of God, and they won't be able to carry it out. In this day, they had these fantastic plans about the next tier of evil. They won't be able to carry it out because we're talking about that time of judgment. You are appointing them an upper back. Now another idiom, not an English, not an American idiom at all. An upper back. Hard to translate. I first encountered it in my translations of the Old Testament in Genesis. When Shem and Japheth took a cloth and they put it on their upper back. Alright, they put it up here and walked backwards to cover their father's nakedness. This is a word that's used for a mountain ridge. It's that kind of elevated, like you see how there's a number of those mountains all together making up a ridge like that, see that? And they kind of goes like that, kind of arches. Okay, this part of your back, just below the neck, from shoulder, between shoulder and shoulder, is that part of the anatomy that it's trying to talk about. I just rendered it upper back, but if there were a better word for that, I wish I knew it. But it's that. It's that upon which if you were to carry a cross, it would be on that part of your back. Or when the depictions of this ridiculous, the Greek gods were really, really just stupid. But this idea of Atlas, like this, you know, carrying, the world is resting right there. Or in the world of powerlifting, or other kind of weight training. When you do squats or something, you put this bar right across that part of the upper back. It's the idea of something, you know, Atlas, cross, squat. It's this idea of you are getting a great deal of weight and you are transporting it or you're carrying it. When I was working my first job as an adult, had one job before that, but a couple before that. But my first job as an adult was with this landscaping company, and I made a friend there, and he said, like he was watching me, and it was like totally, he's accurately evaluating the situation. This guy, me, does not know how to work. Now, I was putting all kinds of effort into it. It wasn't like he's not willing to work. I was putting all kinds of effort in it, but in the dumbest ways, you know. And he had to tell me, I remember that I sometimes was just doing the simplest thing, and I'll do it this way. If I'm carrying something up these steps or something, I'll remember Bill Barbarino's counsel to me when he said, Tim, you got to use your shoulders. That's what they were made for. Put this on your shoulder. That's the upper back that we're talking about here. Then what does it mean that God appoints them an upper back? We have the same word in our Genesis account that we're studying this Friday. One of the tribes of Israel, I believe it's Issachar, he puts his upper back to the weight or the burden. It means he's going to be in service. He's going to be doing hard manual labor. Before God, part of the judgment is God subjects them to slavery. David has seen this. David has watched it. Maybe we should translate this imperfect as you're doing this rather than you will do this. When he does this eschatological thing, they're just going to get wiped out. But prior to that, judgment is, this is how he works. God made so many of the enemies of God that were the same thing as the enemies of David at the time, subject to slavery. And he appointed them an upper back means just that. Now watch this. Talk about... I'm predicting something in my mind. I'll see if it comes to fruition. But with your bowstrings, you are precisely taking aim at their faces. With your bowstrings, this is a not too common word in Hebrew. We have cords and lines and strings, and here's bowstrings, a certain kind of string. This is the kind of string is often used for a tent string. But with it, as if God has a bow, and with the string of that bow, he pulls this back like it's full extension, so that the full force of divine anger here can be felt, and then he's precisely taking aim. This is hard to render. This is a word that means to set, to put, to place. Maybe you could say establish. Then it's in a PL form. That's why we have precisely, thoroughly or intensely didn't seem to work here. So precisely is bringing out the PL form of this taking aim. The word doesn't mean aim, take aim, but if, how are you going to render this? What is the idea? The idea is taking aim. He's saying he has, with his bowstring, so he's got a bow like this, and he's setting that, or he's placing this, like where it's going to go, and he's doing it in an intense way. So if I am setting where this is going to go, I'm going to hit right where the hands meet on that clock there. I'm so accurate. You know, I'm going to go there. I can hit the clock, or I can hit around it real close to the clock. But if I do this, if I set my bow's aim so that it hits right in the middle, where it's the epicenter, where those two hands meet, yep, the big hand and the little hand, I've, PL-wise, I've precisely set where that bowstring is directing the bow to go. In other words, I've precisely taking aim. but not at the clock, at their faces. Picture this. How many of you have ever shot a bow before? I knew some of you. Boy, that's more people than I thought. It's a lot of you. I was surprised when I did it, I was really weak when I did it, I was surprised how hard it was to pull the thing back, a compound bow. There's this idea of, you know, and you've got this there. Now, you take this, you take the potential energy that's there, and then he directs that, like, right at your face, like the it's pointed right here. And he doesn't threaten. He doesn't just say he's going to do stuff, doesn't do it. The idea is there's a day where he's going to go, you know, and that bow is, you know, picture that. You picture that? You might picture, I didn't want to do it to anybody. I was going to do it to Will, but he sat back there today. But I thought he'd be right there. You know, but like, to go, you know, just point blank, he's pointed it right at my face. It's a picturesque way of saying, I've got it out for you, and it's going to find you, and it's not going to be pleasant. It's going to hurt. It's going to be painful. You're going to die. God's language that he uses, it's not, sometimes, not for the squeamish. The picture alone makes some people kind of recoil at it. I pictured it with myself. I thought, as I was thinking, I translate this. I thought of an arrow right here, like right in front of my face, and God letting go, and that with all the force of that arrow coming at my face. Highly rise, Yahweh, in your strength. That is, don't just reveal yourself, but reveal yourself in power. Reveal yourself in might. Reveal yourself in all of the strength of your ability. Is this wrong? No. Is this lacking in the way that we think? Is this a skip over verse? Is this a skip over passage? Do we not, like, we don't ever deal with that passage right there? But we haven't. We're dealing with it today. So we haven't skipped over it. But is the Christian consciousness kind of like, we forget about this side of God? Not only is it like, okay, we're hearing that God has this, or he will do this, but David's kind of into it, that he's going to do that. Let us sing and carol your might. All right, let us do that means do something that we see this kind of activity. And I don't think we have to say in our behalf, though it might be taking that shape, on your behalf, just for your name, for your glory. You know, when the Lord returns, and we've said there are these two sides to it, and there are these two sets of recipients there, and we're in the blessed category of those recipients. Maybe you don't want that day to come, so maybe we shouldn't be so anxious about that day coming, given what it will mean for the majority of the earth. No. I'm fine with God doing this to the majority of the earth. Why wouldn't you be fine with that? It's what God's going to do. It's got to be right, right? Do you think that he's wrong? I don't think he's wrong. Our adjustment to Christocentric perspective in all things is whatever he thinks like, that's what I want to think like. He thinks like this. It's in the scripture. It's written down. It's not the emphasis of this time. Grace is the emphasis of this time. It's not the emphasis to us as a people. Mercy and devotion is the emphasis to us as a people. But there is this side of him. We do not emphasize or focus or on or stress the love of God to the exclusion of the wrath of God. This is one of the passages that teaches it today. The one having ears to be hearing, let him be hearing.